Good evening. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Malachi. And tonight we're going to be finishing up the book of Malachi. And if you are just joining us in our study of the book of Malachi, we've been going through and seeing what the Lord has for us regarding turning our hearts back to the Lord. And this is a cry of God out to the people of Israel saying, listen, this is it. I need you to return to me. And just like a good father does, he talks to them, he explains their issues, and then he even sees ahead of time their complaints and their defenses. And parents, you're pretty good at this, right? When you have kids and, but how am I bothering her, Mom? I don't know how I'm bothering her, Mom. I'm not touching her. You know, you get that close and you don't actually touch them. And if you've ever had kids, you know it's really hard. You tell them this is what you're doing wrong and this is what I need you to do to fix it. But how am I doing this wrong? What's the matter with the way I did it? So each time that he can foresee one of their complaints, he counteracts it right there in the word ahead of time. And he's gone through and explained what their issues were, what he expects of them. But now we get to chapter 4, which is it's the final statement. It's the grand summary. He's trying to get them to understand that, listen, there is something here that you need to do. And like any good parent, he is explaining to them, I've told you what to do. I've laid out the plan, and I want you to do it. And if you don't do it, these are going to be the consequences. And that is a huge problem with parenting today. I grew up where the consequences were swift and you didn't get a notice ahead of time, I'm going to spank you. Now it was, whew. You got smacked on the back of the head, and then you were told what you did wrong, and my dad was good. Anywhere you were, his hand could find the back of your head. You thought I went bald because of age or whatever. No, my dad was really good at smacking me upside the back of the head. My mom's probably listening in Nicaragua going, he wasn't that bad. No, you know, but good parents, the Bible says, do not withhold the rod from their children. Because if you fail to discipline your children, you hate your children. Do you know that? The Bible says that. Parents, if you don't discipline your children, you hate them. My dad loved me more than anybody. I still got some of the bruises to prove it. No, I joke, but at the same time, I want you to think about that idea. And I cringe. I don't know about you. I cringe when I go to the grocery store and I see these mothers pleading with their children to be good. It bothers me so much. I go to the grocery store and I just want to get in and get out. Men are so different than women in this area. Men, they know exactly what 4 things they need to do before they even get out of their car. They have a plan of attack in their mind. Okay, aisle 3, aisle 2. The back aisle, cash register, that's it. I know where I'm going, what I'm getting, where it is, and I'm not going to get anything else. I'm going to be in and out in like 5 minutes. My wife isn't that way. My wife goes in, up and down every aisle at least twice to make sure she didn't lose any deals, okay? I get it. That's fine. But for me, I'm in and out. And I'm in and out, and you see somebody sometimes, and you have this kid who's throwing a tantrum. And mommy's saying, Johnny, please, just get up. Please get up, Johnny. I'll go get you an ice cream. I'll buy that toy that you wanted. Just get up. Please get up. Oh, it bugs me. Now, my mom, when we were growing up, we used to go to Hughes Grocers. Anybody remember Hughes Grocers? Okay, so Hughes Grocery, we would go there, and she would yell at other people's kids. My mom had no problem. You shouldn't talk to your mother that way. And even the mom would freak out. It's like, whoa, we got to leave. Crazy lady. But I see this, and I see these parents pleading with their children and begging their children and basically giving their children all of the control in the family. And it doesn't work, does it? That's not the way that God designed it. That's not what God wants. Now, there is a very acute need for parents, especially you fathers, to recognize the successes of your children. You need to recognize the successes of your children. You need to compliment them and encourage them and tell them, hey, good job on that test the other day, or great job cleaning your room, or thank you for doing this, because the more you do that, the more they will do those good things. My daughters are really good at a lot of stuff. I try to compliment them as much as I can. On the other side of that coin, when they do something wrong, they need to be disciplined. Me and my wife have a policy at our house. We do not negotiate with terrorists. And children are terrorists. Okay, I joke, but at the same time, when you have six kids, we couldn't afford to plead and beg and bribe our kids. We couldn't afford to go and have this conversation every time we want to go out to eat, every time we want to go to the grocery store, every time we want to do something. Please, Abigail, just this once, please help me out. No, that's not the way it works at all. And it can't work that way. So a good parent knows you can't just ask your kids. My dad taught me a phrase a long time ago. He said, son, people do what you inspect, not what you expect. And it's a very true statement. You tell your kids to go clean a room. Yesterday, my wife and my two oldest daughters were at the children's ministry conference, so I had the four little ones. They played in the room for like 3 hours. Had a great time. Go clean your room. 15 minutes later. 4 hours of playtime, only 15 minutes of cleanup. This is not adding up. Did you clean your room? Sure we did. All right, I'm going to come check. Maybe we should check on it real quick just to make sure. I didn't see him for another half an hour. My son, he comes down. He says, Daddy, I'm done. Are you sure? You want to go check it again? No, I'm done. There's shoes on the floor. There's clothes over here in the corner. There's toys over there. I thought you said you were done. Well, I'm done with the stuff I wanted to pick up. But no, clean up the rest. And the thing is that, you know, I check up on my kids, and there have to be consequences. There have to be consequences. If my kids talk back to my wife, there are very, very severe consequences. And the consequences in the Bible are always fitting to the crime, number one. But number two, there's something important, and I know I'm kind of going off on a little bit of a tangent here, but I think it's an important one. Parents, when you discipline your kids, there's a reason that God told you to spank your kids. I said it. We're probably going to not, you know, we're going to get a takedown notice from YouTube because I said that. But parents, you know the Bible says to spank your children. Did you know that? It actually says to spank your kids. You know why? It really bothers me when I see parents who ground their kids for life. Or parents who make themselves be mad at their kids for longer periods of time. See, when you spank your kids, guess what happens? Their punishment is over. It's done. You don't have to go on any farther. You don't have to belabor the issue anymore. But if you're just grounding them, you're still grounded. I'm still mad at you. It's a week later. They don't remember what they did. But you've got to hold them to this because you're trying to show them that they're getting punished. And it doesn't work out for you or them because now they don't remember what they did and they're not mad at you because they're grounded. They're mad at you because you're mad at them. And it just breeds this heart of contempt between the child and the parent. And it doesn't work. Grounding kids and timeouts and all of this other stuff, it doesn't work. Why was corporal punishment so much more effective? Because you tell your kid, this is what you did wrong. Do you understand what you did wrong? Yes. What did you do wrong? Have them repeat it back to you. Whose fault is this that you're in trouble? It's my own fault. What is the punishment? They tell it back to you. You punish them, and it's over. It's done. And guess what? You can give them a hug, and they can go on with their day. You shouldn't beat your children. You shouldn't hurt your children. But a spanking every once in a while is according to biblical guidelines. And guess what? Once you're done, it's done. And you can go on to being their parent. And they can go on to being your children. And you can encourage them. And you can be happy. But if you're sitting there grounding your kids for a week, you have to stay mad at your kids for a week. And they're going to stay mad at you for even longer. And it doesn't work out for you. Oh, it might change their behavior short term, but long term, you're not going to win this battle. God is interesting as our Father. God created us. He gave us opportunities. He gives us a choice and free will. And then he says, this is what I want you to do. These are the consequences. And he leaves the door open and he tries to give us opportunities. And he has given us chance after chance over the past 6,000 years. We have a book of 6,000 years of God trying to reach out to his people and say, listen, follow me, come to me. I need you to understand that I want you to have a relationship with me. And throughout this entire time, God has been trying to, even in this book, he's been saying, come back to me and test me in this. And if you remember chapter 3, he was talking about this. He said, in verse 10, bring the tithes into the storehouse and that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven. So even as he's rebuking them, he's promising them blessings. And he's promising them hope if they just do the right thing. And that should be our discipline as a parent, where we give our kids hope. We give them blessings. And when they do right, we accept them. That's what God told Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted, he told Cain. And when your kids do well, compliment them, accept them. It's so important to give them that edification all the time, as much as you can. Because the more you give that, and the more that you're straight with your kids and you do what's right with your kids, guess what? Even when they have to be disciplined, they're still going to love you and respect you. And that's key. So God, he gives us this example in his word, throughout his word. And now as he comes to this end of his book, he has to explain something. There has to be consequences for people to change. If my kids thought that they could get away with talking back to their mother, they would. How many of you ever talked back to your mama? Anybody ever do that? How many of you ever got targeted by your father for doing that? Okay. And then that made you not do it anymore, didn't it? Why? Because you knew all your mama had to do was say, I'm going to tell your father when he gets home. Those words were the end of the line for you. You knew your life was over. But in the same way, think about that. When there are no consequences to wrongdoing, people will do whatever they want. It used to be back in the 80s and 90s, you could fly up the 605 freeway doing as fast as your car would go. I had a little Hyundai Excel. I could go like 85 miles an hour in that little Hyundai Excel. And no one would ever pull you over at 2 o'clock in the morning. Why? Because there was nobody around to pull you over. You could go as fast as you wanted to go. Nowadays, well, they have quotas and there's cops everywhere. So you can't get away with it anymore, right? Why do you go the speed limit? Is it because you want to? Or is it because you know if you don't, you're going to get a ticket? Why do you pay your taxes? Is it because you want to? Or is it because the IRS is probably the scariest department in the U.S. government? I want you to think about that. The U.S. military, to us citizens, yeah, it's not a big deal. We're not afraid of the military. But you know who every citizen is afraid of? The IRS. That's right. Think about that. Why is everyone afraid of the IRS? Because if you get audited, they can seize your bank account. And how many of you have known somebody who's had a bank account seized, or they've been audited, they've lost their property because of that? I mean, think about it. It's a big deal. Because there are consequences, people do things the right way. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is what? It is the fear of God. Now, we end the book of Malachi with the fear of God. But I love how God explains this. He says, look, you should fear me because there are consequences to sin, but there are blessings if you obey me. And that's what we've called this teaching, the blessing of obedience. And I want you to read with me verse 1 here in Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that they will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, here the Lord is describing the great and terrible day of the Lord, as it's called in other places, the final day of judgment. And he says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. This day is going to be like a hot oven that is ready, and all the proud and those who do wickedly. Now, why does he say proud? What he's talking about is there are two ways that you can approach God. You can become proud and say, I am better than God. God has nothing to do with me. God can't hurt me. You're basically putting yourself above God, saying there are no consequences to sin. And that is what the reference is here, that you don't care about the sin. Just like guys who are in a gang may not care about the cops anymore. I'll kill them, they might say. They're proud. They think they're better. They think that they're more powerful. Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who you're dealing with? That's said a lot in movies. I've never heard somebody actually ever say that in real life. But think about it. When you get proud, you mouth off. You don't listen to nor submit to the authority over you. Why? Because you think you're better than them, or that you have more abilities or more authority. And so here he says, the proud, those who have raised themselves up against the Lord, and all who do wickedly. So this idea of wickedness or sin is basically saying you can recognize sin for what it is, that God has set a standard that you have to live up to. And if you recognize that, the Bible says if we confess our sins, if we recognize sin for what it is, in 1 John 1:9, then God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But he who says that he has no sin, it says in another place, is a liar. He deceives himself and the truth is not in him. The idea is if you reject the existence of sin, you are a proud person who sets yourself above the Lord and you will be punished. And so the idea is that we must recognize what sin is and attempt to live righteously before the Lord. Now, none of us are going to be perfect. But the idea here is that in all of my imperfections, I don't recognize any of my imperfections as okay. I have to recognize them for what they are. They are sin. And sins are not okay. And as much as I don't want to do them, if I fall into them, I take them to the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry, I did this again. I don't want to do this. Will you please help me with this? I'm struggling with this, but God, I know this is not okay. And I bring this to you, and I ask you for forgiveness. And that is the heart of a repentant person. God, I know this is not okay. I confess this sin to you. We don't need to put a wooden box in the back of the sanctuary so I can sit in there and you can all come inside and tell me all your sins. I don't want to hear them. Okay? You need to take those to who? To the Lord. That's why David said, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. He didn't go to Bathsheba and apologize. He didn't go to his men and apologize. He didn't have this big teleconference with the entire nation. What did he say? He said, God, to you and you alone have I sinned. And when we recognize our sin, we humble ourselves before the Lord. But the proud are those who continue in sin, believing that there is no recourse. There is no judgment for their sins. And he goes on to say this. They're doing wickedly and they're going to be like stubble. So imagine, you know, after you harvest the hay, you still have all that stubble out there. And a lot of times they would burn the field. And that allows those nutrients of the hay to be tilled under as ash and whatnot. And so he says, the day of the Lord, the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and it will leave them neither root nor branch. So the idea is when they're done, they're not going to ever come back. They're not going to ever come back again. This is a final judgment. So the idea here, the picture is, when you burn a piece of property, when you burn, say you have an invasive weed in your area and it's encroaching on your property, and you know if you're a farmer, you know if that gets into your cornfield, it's going to ruin your cornfield. So what do? You burn the adjacent field with fire. You burn it to where it kills not just the roots on the top, but the roots under the ground and the plant and everything. There's nothing left of that plant. There's nothing to come back and haunt you. You've killed it completely. This is the idea that he's giving here, that this judgment will be final. It will be ultimate. There will be no coming back from this. God has given us many chances. But when this day comes, he says, there will be no coming back. Now, a lot of people have a hard time with the idea of hell. A lot of people have a hard time with the idea of judgment. And they want to believe that God couldn't do this. A loving God would never do this. They want to say that it's immoral. It's not right for God to do this. Why wouldn't he just annihilate people instead? Just make them stop existing? Why does he have to punish them? And a lot of people would say, isn't this just overkill? Why couldn't God just reform people instead? That's a common one that I hear. Why doesn't God just reach out and reform the world so that way they don't sin anymore? How could he send people to hell for just a short lifetime of sin and they're going to be there for eternity? Now, I want you to realize something. How many of you have read this cover to cover? Anybody here read this cover to cover? Okay, a few of you. If you start in Genesis, it didn't take us but 10 minutes to sin and mess the whole thing up, did it? This book, it writes down 6,000 years of human history. And in 6,000 years, God has repeatedly and consistently attempted to reform humanity. It's written down. He has given them instructions. He has given them detailed lists. He's given them laws. He's given them societal norms. He's given them teachers, prophets, kings. He's done everything possible to give mankind a chance to reform. And guess what we've done with it? Well, look around and you'll see what we've done with it. We didn't really reform, did we? God did try to reform humanity. God did give us a chance to fix things, and we didn't. Now, God created mankind as eternal beings. Did you know that? Meaning you're never going to die. This is an interesting thing. Christians use that term, eternal life. You all in this room have eternal life. Whether you're saved or not, you are all going to live forever. And I think this is something that we need to correct in our Christian vernacular. This is something that we need to correct in the way that we talk to others. Everyone lives forever. The question is, where is your reservation going to be made for? Where are you going to live? Because on that day of judgment, some are going to be going to heaven, and some, he's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I do not know you. And those are going to hell. They're all living forever. The question is, where are they going? So this idea of eternal life, yes, you all have eternal life. But now I have to ask you, where are you going to spend it? You see, we were given a choice. God made us in his image, and he gave us the ability to think and to be creative and to love. And he gave us a choice. And that choice is first recognized in Genesis when God said, don't eat of this. I want you to choose me over your own desires. And through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death, and thus death is passed unto all men. But God gave us all a choice. And so after Adam and Eve, God gave them a way to have propitiation for their sins. He had Cain and Abel sacrificing animals, and Cain decided vegetables were better, and God said, no, I'm not a vegetarian. So Cain's sacrifice didn't work out too well. What happened? You needed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no propitiation. There's no remission of sins. And so we have seen that God has given us opportunities. He's given us chances to choose him because he's not going to force you. God doesn't force people to choose him. He's not going to make you love him. Why? Because he wants a real relationship. Now, people would ask, why would God do this? Well, think about that for just a second. What if I built the world's most realistic robot? And what if I gave this robot the form of a woman? And I programmed this robot to pretend to love me? Might make me feel better for a little bit. Especially if I was lonely. I might feel better for a little bit. Oh, look, it tells me it loves me all the time. But it's little more than a fancy tape recorder that says, I love you. Why? Because does it really love me? How do you know that someone loves you? Well, I'll tell you. For one, they choose you. Don't they? How do I know my wife loves me? Because there were a lot of other people that she could have married, probably a lot of better people in the world that she could have married. And God helped her to have a time of bad judgment. And she chose me. But she chose me. How do I know that she loves me? Because she chose me. Think about that for just a minute. Were there other options? Yes. Did your spouse have other options? And the answer is yes. What is the worst form of betrayal that you can do to your spouse? To choose someone else. Right? Think about that for just a minute. God wanted our relationship to be loving and real, which means he had to give us a choice. Without a choice, it's not real. He wanted us to choose him. Now, in order to give us a choice, he has to give us free will, and in order to give us free will, he has to allow bad things to happen, but that's okay. Because, see, this entire thing was God giving everyone a chance to choose him. Those who choose him are going to be with him forever, and those who don't are going to be cast away. And now he has a church who loves him, who he will spend eternity with him. How many of you ever went on a bad date in your life? What did you do to that person's phone number after you went on that date? You probably blocked it, right? Deleted their email, changed your name, moved out of town, depending on how bad it was, right? You never wanted to see that person again, kind of deal. Until you found the person that you married. Now, I never went on a date. Me and my wife just got married. It was easier that way. Cheaper, too, now that I think about it. But I want you to think about that. You don't, you go through life and you meet people and you might think, hey, is this the one? And then you find out, no, this is not the one. So you stop. God gave everyone a choice. We were given a choice that makes love real. So hell was necessary. The other thing is that without punishment, there's no justice, there's no righteousness, there's no reason to choose to do rightly. Without a punishment, why shouldn't you go out and rob banks? Why shouldn't you murder people? Why shouldn't you just do whatever you want to do? Be promiscuous and serve your own self and do whatever you want to do, because guess what? If there's no hell, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And there's no reason not to. You see, if there's no hell, if there's no punishment, there's no reason for you to be here tonight. God did not do this. He's not doing hell because he hates people. He's doing hell because he is a just and honorable God who must punish those who do not do what's right, but he wants to bless those who love him and follow him. So he introduces this idea here in verse 1, this doctrine of hell, and I want to give you a couple of things about this. Now, to the Jewish person, the doctrine of hell was summarized as a place for future punishment of the unrighteous. And there's, to a Christian, we understand that's those who rejected Jesus. And it's a place of punishment. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second, because the word is Gehenna, which is the Greek form of a Hebrew word that means just the valley of Hinnom, okay? And it's a valley just south of Jerusalem in Israel. And in this valley, it was basically the garbage dump. And they would take all the garbage out there into the valley of Hinnom, and they would dump everything. The dead bodies of the people that were killed, that didn't get buried, like the prisoners that were crucified, yeah, they went into the valley of Hinnom. A dead animal, yeah, into the valley of Hinnom. All the garbage, into the valley of Hinnom. So imagine, how many of you have ever been to a dump? How many of you have ever been to a Central American or Third World dump? Okay, a few of you. It's much worse. Imagine a place where they don't cover the trash with dirt like they do here in the States. All right, if you ever used to go to the Puente Hills dump or whatever, they cover it with dirt. And it's actually quite nice. There's a road that goes up there, and it doesn't actually smell that bad, but, you know, this is not that place. This is just a pile of garbage that had a fire burning continuously to try to consume the garbage. And there's dead bodies out there, and it's nasty, and it's rancid, and there's maggots, and there's roaches, and there's rats, and it is just, blah, nasty. And that's where all of the filth and all of the yuck from society went. Every bad thing that you could imagine, every dirty diaper, every bloody towel from the hospital, every nasty thing that you can think of, that's where it all went. And they dumped it in the Valley of Hinnom. So when Jesus talks about Gehenna, everybody has this picture in their mind of this valley full of garbage that's on fire. And that smells awful, and it's rotten, and there's It's just terrible. So he's saying, do you want to know what hell is like? Go look at the local dump where we put all of our garbage, all of our filth, all of our waste. It's on fire all the time. There's maggots, there's roaches, there's nasty things out there. And it is just sickening. So hell could be described as God's cosmic garbage dump. Okay. But anything that you could consider it this way, anything that is unfit for heaven, anything that's not been perfected by Christ, goes to hell. Now, Jesus, it's interesting in the Bible, there are 1,850 verses of Jesus speaking in the Bible. Did you know that? 1,850 verses. Did you know that 13% of all of those verses, he talks about hell? 13%. He talks more about hell than he does heaven. Why? It's so important. He needs us to understand. Hell is an actual, literal place. He describes it as a place of eternal suffering, and he wants us to know you have to choose what's right or you're going to go there. It wasn't a figurative place. It wasn't a place that you can just kind of write off and say, just be a good person and God will love you. No, people need to understand that there are consequences to sin. Now, in today's feel-good churches, it's not very popular to talk about hell. Now, I agree, there was an entire genre of churches out there in years past that were hellfire and brimstone churches. Anybody ever go to one of those, right? Where they're screaming at you the whole service and telling you what an evil person you are, and you're going to go to hell! Now, I don't think we need to be doing that either. Pastor Chuck wrote a book, Why Grace Changes Everything, and it's so true. But without hell, without people understanding that there is judgment and you need Christ because you are a sinner who is going to hell, and if you don't accept Jesus, then you cannot be saved. That has to be part of what we're telling people when we share the gospel. It's not just come to Jesus and everything will be better. Or live a good life and you'll be okay. No, you accept Christ as the propitiation of your sins. You accept the sacrifice of Jesus so that you don't have to be sacrificed in Gehenna, that you don't have to pay the price of your sins. And that's the focus. That's the purpose. And so there's a number of verses I'd like to lead you through. We're going to start out with Matthew. And if you haven't done so far, right on that first line of your outline, the coming judgment. There is a coming judgment, and that is hell. The coming judgment. And Jesus talking about this coming judgment starts in, let's start in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 49 through 50. Matthew chapter 13, verses 49 through 50. And it says in the New King James Version, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So he says very specifically that the angels are going to separate those who are of the Lord and those who are not. Now this specific verse, just to give you an idea, is not talking about the rapture. This is those who have been raptured with Christ at the end of chapter 3 of Revelation. In between chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, the church is gone. It just disappears. So that's where the rapture happens. At that point, what happens is the church, us who have Christ in their hearts, guess what we get? We get to go to heaven. We get a new body, a new name, and a huge feast. The really neat thing about this, and something that you should know, if you choose Jesus, if you get in now, and you choose Jesus before the rapture, you know what happens? You get to go to heaven, where the Lord is, during the tribulation. Anyone who accepts Jesus during the tribulation or during the millennium never gets to go to heaven. Because right after the millennium, what do we have? A new heaven and a new earth with a new Jerusalem. So where are you going to spend eternity? On the new earth and the new Jerusalem. So you get to go to the new Jerusalem, but you never got to see heaven. So only those who accept Christ before Jesus raptures the church get to see heaven, which is really cool. I think it's a really, really good reason, among others, to get in early, okay? But this group of people that he's talking about here in Matthew chapter 13, verses 49 through 50, these are people who are around during the rapture who accepted Christ. There are Jews and Gentiles during the rapture that are going to accept Jesus. Many are going to lose their heads over it. They're going to be persecuted, they're going to be put in prison, and they're going to be beheaded, the Bible says. Throughout this time of the rapture, I'm sorry, during the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to pursue the Jews and the church who become Christians during that time. So when Christ returns after the millennial reign, so if you remember your Revelation history there, your eschatology, the church is raptured, then you have the 7-year period of tribulation, and then you have this huge battle, and the Lord, he just splits open the Mount of Olives. He comes back on the second coming, and he rights all the wrongs, and the church is there for 1,000, we're all there reigning with him for 1,000 years. It's called the millennial reign of Christ. And during this time, he's just restoring the church. It's the real Green New Deal. It's because God is going to set everything right. He's going to fix everything. He's going to fix all of the radiation that we've done to the planet and all the poison that we've done here and all this other stuff that we've really messed things up. There's going to be 1,000 years of the Lord ruling from Jerusalem, which is awesome, right? So Jesus is going to be here. It's going to be an amazing time. And then what? Satan, after 1,000 years, is going to be released from the bottomless pit for a short time. And then there's going to be a lot of people who side with Satan. Even after 1,000 years of Jesus reigning with his church, Satan's going to convince, we don't know how many people, to rise up against Jesus. And then he's going to say, time out, we're done. And the angels are going to take all of those people, all of those that rose up against Christ and rose up against his bride, the church, and they're going to be separated from the rest of the world, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's when this verse will happen. Luke chapter 16, verse 22 through 24, says this. Luke 16, verse 22 through 24, the Lord says, so it was that the beggar died. This is a parable of Jesus talking about Lazarus and the rich man. The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That was a place where they understood in the Old Testament where the righteous people were and where they waited for the Lord. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now this verse can be taken a couple of ways. Some people believe that this is just a holding area in between the promise of Christ and waiting for the coming of Christ. And some would even say that these were led free by Jesus himself, that he destroyed the gates of hell. And those who were in Abraham's bosom were allowed to leave that place. Others would say that, no, this is just referring to final judgment in and of itself. But either way, no matter how you interpret that verse, what you should understand is this. Hell is a real place, and Jesus said it is a place of fire and torments. Not just torment. Torments. Different ways that people can be tormented. Matter of fact, Jesus said something else that's very interesting. Hell has multiple levels of torment. Did you know that? Now, I'm not talking Dante's Inferno, the 7th level of hell, Dante's Inferno, but understand that Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah or for Tyre and Sidon than some of these Pharisees that were attacking him. What does that tell you? That there are going to be people who are tormented more in hell than others, if that's even possible. So this is a real place of real torment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So what are they talking about? Now, we already understand where the Bible says that the worm will not die, and the fire will not be quenched. So even though you're being destroyed, you're not being destroyed. That's why it says everlasting destruction. It's not that the destruction lasts everlasting, because, well, that's called annihilation. But this destruction just continues forever, that you're continually being destroyed and never consumed for eternity. And that is the way he describes it there. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, speaking of the Antichrist, the Lord tells us, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. I talked a little bit about this morning, the mark of the beast. Notice the mark of the beast always accompanies what? The worship of the beast. It's not just, ooh, I accidentally got the mark of the beast, now I'm going to hell. No, it always accompanied what? The worship of the beast. What does he say? That people knowingly took the mark of the beast because they worshiped him. So the chip under your skin or barcodes on a can of corn or whatever is not the mark of the beast. It's not a thing like that. If your dog has a chip, when I had a dog, we put the tracker under the skin in case he ever got out, we could get him back and he could be taken care of. It had our address tied to it, so if somebody found him, they could scan the chip and bring him back to us. That's not the mark of the beast, although it was the mark of that beast. It was not the mark of the beast. So there's a lot of Christians out there saying, you know, I hear about these tech industry people who are going out and getting chips under their skin. Now, I'm not really in favor of getting a chip under my skin. I don't need that. You know, take cash. If you don't want my cash, I'll go somewhere else. But I'm not going to put a credit card under my skin or something like that. But is that the mark of the beast? No, it's a dumb idea, but it's not the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is a visible sign of allegiance with the beast. During the Nazis' push for power, they did a number of different things for everyone to show their allegiance. They would wear armbands with the Nazi logo, the swastika, on their arm. And if you didn't belong to the Nazis, they made the Jews wear the Star of David on their arm. Why? Because they wanted everyone to know who you worshiped. That's much like what the Antichrist is going to do in the world. You're going to be marked as his follower or as the follower of someone else. And it's going to be clear. It's going to be evident. I have even heard, and I think it's an interesting thought, that it's going to be a removable thing. Just like the swastika for the Nazis was something you could take off if you ever wanted to, but no one will. Why? Because they worship the beast. They don't just get this on accident. I remember we watched this movie a long time ago where it was about the tribulation time, and these people came up with a way to encode the mark of the beast on their hand so they could buy and sell even though they weren't getting the mark of the beast on their hand. And that's not going to be like that. Notice what he said there. Whoever worships the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Notice something important. You know, the Bible says, let he who has understanding understand the number of the beast, 666, right? Do you realize that the number of the beast is his name? Did you realize that? So I have no idea what that means yet. I'm sure we'll find out eventually. But here we see in Revelation that the mark of the beast and his name go hand in hand. And the mark of the beast and the number 666 go hand in hand. How do they work out? Not exactly sure. Because prophecy is one of those things, hindsight is 20/20, and foresight is that we can only guess, right? And we're not exactly sure. But we know this. It's going to be something that clearly defines the beast. It's going to be something that clearly represents the beast and your worship and your allegiance to the beast at that time. So you can't accidentally get the mark of the beast. You can't accidentally do this. It's going to be a purposeful thing in your heart. That's why it's on your forehead or on your hand, so it can be visible. That it could just be a simple tattoo. We don't know. I don't know. Maybe they'll put LED lights under your skin so that it flashes the mark of the beast. Who knows? But here we see that there is an actual place of fire and torment for those who had allegiance to the enemy. You know, Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 through 15, describe hell as a burning lake of fire. It says in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 20, then death and Hades. So here's an interesting thought. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. What does that mean? Well, death, the idea behind dying and behind being completely dead and being asleep is an interesting one, the one I don't have time to go over right now. But when you, the idea that when Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom and the rich man was in a place of torment, that is considered death by most scholars. So he was waiting there for what? The final judgment, which is why it says here, this is the second death. You died once and you were being tormented until the real torment. It's like going to county jail before you go to prison kind of thing. You're waiting there for the second death. You're waiting there for your real punishment. And so he says here in verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So how did the angels know who to separate unto death and who to separate unto life? Real easy. They had a book. And if your name was in the book, you got to go to life. And if your name wasn't in the book, now who was the book for? Was it for God? Does God need a book? No. The book was for the angels. And they were just checking everybody off. Okay. All right, Mr. Scott, you're good. Oh, no. Jones, no. Out. Okay, that one over there. Nope, that one's over there. And they just go through the list. And it says, whoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hell is a real place. Hell is a real consequence for the rejection of God. How do you get there? By rejecting God. By saying that your sin isn't a problem and that you can do whatever you want because there are no consequences. That's how you go to hell. By not choosing Christ and the remission of your sins through the shedding of his blood. And this is something that you can't wait and decide later on because you don't know if you have later. When I was in junior high, one of the few friends that I had died in his sleep one night. Had a heart condition that nobody knew about. He was 13 years old and died. A couple years later, another friend of mine died. He had a known condition that he was in our Boy Scout troop and his mom was our den leader, and he died. I think it was 15. My dad died when he was 55 years old of esophageal cancer. I have patients all the time in hospice where they're 29, 30 years old, and they're dying. You hear all the time about these crazy accidents on the freeway, people who thought that they had years left to figure their life out, and it was snuffed out in just a moment. In just a moment. You don't know if you have tomorrow. It's not guaranteed to any of us. You don't have time to figure this out, to wait. There's only one thing left to do. We've all sinned and we all deserve God's punishment. God the Father sent his only begotten Son to satisfy the judgment for those who believe in him. Jesus, who is the Creator and the eternal Son of God, he, taking the punishment that we deserve, was buried and he rose again from the dead, according to God's word, the Bible. If you truly believe and if you trust in your heart, if you give Christ your heart, if you receive Jesus alone as your Savior, if you let him be your Lord, then you'll be saved from judgment and you'll spend eternity with God in heaven, with God. But if you don't, then the Bible clearly states what is the end result of rejecting Christ. There's no other way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one gets to the Father except for through me. We hear in Jeremiah said, choose this day whom you're going to serve. I would add, to what end is your service? You can serve yourself, you can serve the enemy, which is the same thing, or you can serve Christ. But what is the end of your service? So God, he gives us this really heavy first verse. I mean, it's really heavy. But then notice what he says in verse 2 through 3. And this is why I love the way that the Lord does it. He says, there is a very, very serious punishment for you guys if you don't choose me. But, he says, But, and I love it in verse 2, but to you who fear my name, to you who choose Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, a title for Jesus, shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a really amazing thing. He says, yes, there is judgment for those who reject me, but there is a coming victory for those who accept Christ. And I want you to write that on that second line of your outlines. There is a coming victory. See, God doesn't just get on our case, you bums, what's the matter with you? You know, that's kind of the way that we would react to somebody. But God says, look, I love you. I want to see you do well. If you don't do well, this is the punishment. But look, this is what I want to give you. This is what you should have. This is what you have to look forward to when you do what's right. And so he explains this to them. And he says, now, to those who fear my name, Jesus shall arise, the Son of Righteousness. You'll notice Son and Righteousness is capitalized in most versions of the Bible because it's Jesus that he's talking about, shall arise with healing in his wings. Now, this is interesting. When is this talking about? When are the people who believe in Jesus going to be healed? And there's a couple of things that we need to understand. What are you going to be healed from? I didn't think I needed to be healed. Jesus? Yes, we all need to be healed. The first thing that we need to be healed from is our sin. Sin, the wages of sin is what? Death. And every sinner ever has consequences in their own life because of their sin. How many of you have ever messed up and it caused you great, tremendous pain and turmoil in your life? Right? That is the consequence of sin. We mess up, we ruin relationships, we hurt ourselves. If you ever took drugs or alcohol and you became alcoholic and you hurt yourself and your family members and everyone around you, if you ever did bad things, if you joined a gang, if you ever did any of that other stuff, you know, whatever it was, whatever your sin was, if you ever depressed and you hurt yourself, if you ever hated other people and you hurt other people, if you did anything wrong and you hurt yourself or others, you need to be healed of that, both emotionally, physically, and spiritually. So yes, we need to be healed from self-inflicted issues due to our sin. And this is one of the awesome things. He says that when we come to Christ, we are healed from our sin. Not only does he take away our sin, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God promises that if you recognize Christ and choose him, he will heal you of your sin. He will cleanse you of all of your unrighteousness. Now, for some of us, knuckleheads, it takes a lot longer to work on us than others, okay? There's therapy that has to go on, physical therapy, emotional therapy, and spiritual therapy. I'm speaking metaphorically speaking. You know, sometimes you go to the doctor, he gives you a shot, you go home. Other times you have surgeries and therapy and takes recovery because you really messed yourself up. I had a friend who was riding a motorcycle, and he was riding his motorcycle, and somebody ran the red light in front of him, and he decided in a split second that he was going to save himself by standing up on the seat of his motorcycle and jumping off of the motorcycle just as it hit the car in front of him. And that went about as good as you could have expected back in the 80s. When he landed, he went unconscious. He hit his head. He woke up in the hospital just as he was getting to the emergency room. And the doctor said, "Welcome back. How you feeling?" "Okay." He says, "What's wrong with my foot?" His foot was facing the exact opposite direction of where it should have been facing. The doctor says, "Nothing. Just hold on a second." And goes whoop and flips it around on him. Yeah, he had to spend months learning how to walk again after that. It really messed that guy up. They had to wait for the bones to heal and the muscles and the tendons and the ligaments all to heal. And then they had to teach him how to walk again. Some of us are not that messed up. Others of us are going to need a lot of help, okay? And if you've been struggling with sin and the Lord's still working on you and you wonder, "God, why am I not getting better yet?" Maybe you are. It's just that you're going to need a lot of help to get where you need to go. And the Lord says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just. What is it? Why faithful? Because it sometimes takes a while to get you where you need to go. But he's faithful. He's going to stick it out. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it in you. And that's the awesome thing. So we'll be healed from those things. But how about this? How about the external wounds from the world? The world loves to hurt us, don't they? Look at what the world has done. Look at what ISIS tried to do. You know, whatever everybody else wants to call them. They're evil and they're of the devil. And they sought out Christians and they beheaded children. And they set men on fire who refused to renounce Christ. And they did such evil. And no one wants to talk about the Holocaust in the Middle East. The second Holocaust. No one wants to talk about that. Not the news. Not even some of the churches want to talk about the Holocaust that went on. And we're hush-hush about it. We don't talk about it. When Germany did it to the Jews, we invaded and we took over and we took care of it. But when these Middle East countries did it, we didn't say a word. And that is a shameful thing for all of us, for our nation and for those nations of the world who did nothing while children were being beheaded and set on fire. Women were being raped continuously. Men were being beheaded because they would not renounce Christ. All for this supposedly peaceful religion. And folks, the enemy hates Christians and he hates Jews because God loves Jews too. And he has a whole plan for them just to try to win their hearts back one last time. That's what the tribulation is all about. He could have been done when he came back for the church, but he's like, I'm going to give the Jews one more shot. Because he loves them and he made a promise to them. And he loves you. But the world, they inflict so much pain on Christianity and so much hurt because they hate us. And maybe you've been fired from a job, and maybe you've been hurt by somebody, maybe physically abused by somebody because of your Christianity. But when he comes back, here's the awesome thing. This can be taken as when you come to Christ, this healing happens, which is very true. Also, during the millennial reign, he's going to set right those wrongs done to Christians. He's going to set right those people who are right now, the Planned Parenthood people and the huge left-wing people who are attacking Christians and saying that Christians are evil and they're keeping them from, they're quieting them on different social media sites like YouTube, Facebook, and Instagram. They're not letting them get Christian messages out there. They're not letting them share Christ with kids who are confused about their identity and their gender. They're not letting them share Christ with people in the world. They're not letting them teach Christian values in schools or even share the gospel at the DMV while they're waiting in line. God says he's going to heal those issues. He's going to set them right. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And this is the awesome thing. When we came to Christ, we were scroungers, just barely inking out an existence. When I was in Nicaragua, they feed their calves on grass just out in the fields. And after 2 years, one of their calves maybe weighs 200-300 pounds. And after 4 years, he might be up to 600 pounds, and they never really get that big. And so we got a calf given to us, donated, and I was telling a friend of mine at the church there, his name was Danilo, I said, Danilo, I want to teach you how to do this right. Me and Danilo had been working together on his farm for a while. We had come up with this really awesome formula for fertilizer for his farm, which was giving him good results. And we were talking, I helped him build a milking barn to milk his cattle, and he had over tripled his production. And so I said, trust me on this, watch this calf. Now the calf weighed 200 pounds when we got it, and we stall fed the calf. And what that meant was, instead of just giving it grass every day, I had trucked in from the capital city grain, okay? Concentrated feed, grain, and we fed this thing every single day. And if you've ever done agriculture, you understand that for every 6 pounds of food that you give a calf, they will gain 1 pound. So it's really simple math. Pigs are about 8 to 1. So if you give a pig 8 pounds of food, he'll gain 1 pound on the hoof. So if you have if you want a 200 pound pig and he weighs 10 pounds, you can easily just multiply the weight times 8. And then you get how much feed you're going to have to buy over the life of the animal. It's really simple. So I showed Danilo. I said, look, we're going to buy all the food. It's going to cost me this much. And in 6 months, we're going to go from 200 pounds to 1,500 pounds. In 6 months. He did not want to believe me. It's impossible, gringo. That doesn't happen. And in less than 6 months, that calf weighed 1,500 pounds. And it was Amazing. I was accused of witchcraft. I was accused of all sorts of things. That gringo must be a witch doctor or something. That calf. And so everybody came over to look at our calf. And Pastor Greg, when he first went down, that was his first job, was walking princess. That's what they named it. Princess. And we halter trained the calf. No one does that in Nicaragua. We made a halter. We halter trained the calf, walked it around the park. Everybody saw this animal growing way too fast. They thought that I was injecting hormones or all kinds of stuff. No, I just fed the thing. And when you feed it, it's now skinny and gaunt and looking ugly. It looks really good. And then they all cried, literally cried, when we killed it and ate it. How could you kill that animal? Because I'm hungry. And there's nothing like stall-fed beef. We cut all of the steaks up into big, huge steaks, about that big around, about that thick. My wife called them Flintstone steaks. My brother came down to visit us, and every single night, literally every single night, a big old steak in a skillet with 6 eggs, and that was dinner. It was awesome. And we ate that for months, because on a 1,500-pound animal, I think we got probably close to almost 900 pounds of beef. They thought it was impossible. And you know what? When you're in the world, you're like that grass-fed calf. You're skinny, you're gaunt. There's not a whole lot of hope for ever being satisfied. It will never fulfill you. It will never feel like it matters. You're always going to be wandering from one thing to the other, looking for sustenance and never achieving it. But he says, when you are in Christ, you shall grow like stall-fed calves. You're going to be filled and overflowing. You're going to be comfortable. You're not in the idea of money or health or wealth or anything like that, but in Christ, spiritually speaking, you're going to be fulfilled in him. You're going to be joyful in him. You're going to have everything that you need. You're going to be done. You're going to grow spiritually. You don't get that in the world. But what does he say in verse 3? You shall trample the wicked, and they will be ashes under the sole of your feet on that day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, picture this. If you've ever had someone opposing you in Christ, there's Jesus, you're here, and there's a bunch of stuff in the way for you to have a good relationship with Jesus. Maybe it's other relationships, maybe it's your work, maybe it's your career, maybe it's society in general. And you have to power through all of these different obstacles to get to Christ and to maintain your relationship with Jesus. And it's a hard thing. Now imagine when Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy everything in your way. And the only thing left is you're going to just walk up to him and give him a hug. And everything that once stood in your way is going to turn into ashes under your feet. Like somebody blew them all up. And you're just going to walk right over where they were standing. He removes the obstacles. And the things that you think are such huge obstacles for you today, the longer you're in Christ, the more you realize you already had the victory in Jesus the minute you accepted him as your personal Lord and Savior. You're going to have victory in Christ. It's guaranteed. Victory currently over sin and over shame, victory over your enemies in this world, and victory over death. And if you choose Christ, there is great victory for you. And that is one of the greatest blessings of obedience. I want to end with verses 4-6. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, which the statutes and the judgments. And behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming in the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, these last verses are really important. Some people want to say that they refer to the church. Some people want to say they refer to the Jews during the tribulation. I think they refer to both. And let me explain. He says, remember the law of Moses. And then in verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Moses represents the written word of God, the law. Elijah represents the prophets or the prophecy of the Christ. Jesus was prophesied both in the law and the prophets. And what we need to understand is this. They both are important. The word tells us how to live right, and the prophets told us that this was going to happen. Now, this is an important thing. In the book of Revelation, we see in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, two prophets or two people who are going to come, and it says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And most people, most scholars, myself included, believe that this is Moses and Elijah. Now, Jesus had said in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that he will also go before him in the spirit of a power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers and the children. It was said that Elijah was going to come before Christ came back. However, I don't believe that was John the Baptist. John came in the spirit of Elijah, but I don't believe that was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Also, Elijah came with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember, and they saw Jesus. Why did that happen? I believe it's because those two men are testifying to what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration to the Jews when the tribulation is going on. The tribulation period is only for the Jewish people. What is it for? Other people will get saved, but it's God saving the remnant of Jews, giving them one last chance to accept his son before he ends everything. He removes the church because we already accepted him, so we're up in heaven having a seven-year feast, but the Jews get one last shot, which is why every single person that you hear about in the book of Revelation is all Jewish. It's all about the 144,000 Jewish virgins. It's always about how Moses and Elijah in Jerusalem, that's the focus. Why? Because God is trying one last chance to reach out. I love this about God's grace. God doesn't just tell you what the punishment is and tell you what the blessings are. He continually pursues you until the end. And I want you to write on that last line, the coming reminder. I'm going to send you Elijah and Moses one last time to remind you one last time that this is the only way to get to heaven. And it's your last chance. This is the only way to get through this and be with me in eternity. God gives us chance after chance after chance. And a lot of us abuse it. How many of you heard the gospel and rejected it before? Maybe even many times you rejected the gospel before you finally said, I give my heart to Christ. You see, if God was just a one-and-done kind of God, he would have been like, hey, you rejected me, fine, I'm done. But he's not like that. He pursued us and pursued us and pursued us and pursued us. And he sent people. He sent people to share his word. He sent people to tell us that God loves us. He sent people to tell us how amazing God is. And he says tonight, I want you to know tonight that I love you. I died on the cross for you. And you don't have to live this way anymore. But you do have to choose me. And I want to encourage you tonight not to take another day, but make the choice to accept Christ as your Savior and serve him as your Lord. And as you do, watch as your life will be completely transformed by him. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, I thank you for the wonderful blessings of knowing you, Father, and for the wonderful things that you've done in our lives and that you've promised us. And Lord, we thank you that so many people here today are able to hear the word, Lord, that we're able to know you and the power of your love. And I pray for each one today, Lord, that they would just understand what your heart is, Father, and that they would understand what you've done for them. And if there's anyone here, Father, who hasn't received you as their personal Lord and Savior, that you would just give them your wisdom and understanding, that you would help them to see that there is no life outside of Christ. And Lord, as we come before you, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight that needs to accept you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, that you just touch their heart and that through your Holy Spirit you administer to them. Lord, that they wouldn't go another day, that they wouldn't serve themselves any longer. And with every eye closed and every head bowed, I want to encourage you, if there's anyone here tonight who hasn't accepted Jesus into your heart, it's time to stop running on your own. It's time to stop trudging through life as a wandering calf that's always scrounging for food and always gaunt. And it's time to give your heart to Jesus. And it doesn't take a special incantation or prayer. It just takes you submitting your heart to the Lordship of Jesus. And right there where you are, I want to encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, with every eye closed and with every head bowed, just go before the Lord and say, God, I am a sinner. And I recognize that my sin is evil and wrong. And I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I recognize that I've sinned against you. And I ask that you would forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of my sins. And if you do that, the Lord promises that he will be faithful and just to do just that, to cleanse you of your sin and forgive you and to come into your heart and to give you his Holy Spirit and to fill you with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control and all of the other wonderful things that he's promised in his word. But it's time to stop running. It's time to face the facts and give your heart to Christ. And Father, as we come before you tonight, we pray that if anyone here has accepted you as their personal Lord and Savior, that they would remember today, the 24th of February, as their birthday, the day that they were born in you. Lord, that you would strengthen them and be with them, and that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the wonderful, wonderful things that you've given us. In Jesus' name.